Five, okay, right, you're five. Five, I mean. Thank you. Yeah, we made it to four last time. We'll start in five. This next section, what we're going to see a lot is that contrast between good and evil, the righteous and the wicked. It's sort of that feeling I think a lot of us feel, the frustration with living in the world and not being of the world, and the frustration of seeing evil all around. And how do we respond to that? David was literally surrounded by all his enemies. The contrast also is seen just in the difference between those who love the Lord and follow after the Lord and those who don't. And so all those are brought out. And so as we go through this, he's going to hit on a lot of issues that we experience, especially that feeling of just like everything is going to the pigs, you know? Everything is just filthy, dirty, vile, evil surrounds us, and it's hard, it's very difficult to deal with that and to have a right attitude and to have the right heart in all of that. So this is what's going to be brought out in this section of Scripture. So Psalms chapter 5, David says, Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. I love this because the heart of David in the midst of evil. And David is such a neat character, one of my favorite people in the Bible, because one, he's a man after God's own heart, but yet he's really filled with flaws, and he has issues that he deals with, and he's very passionate about his relationship with God, and he expresses that in the Psalms. And I love how David here, a man after God's own heart, one of the biggest characteristics of that is a passionate prayer. You notice these words in here. He's crying out to the Lord. He's in the midst of such struggle and he's crying out to the Lord. He's not just praying in a passing fancy, but he's praying as if his life depended on it. He has an utter desperation before the Lord. And I think that's very important to point out because there is an attitude behind our prayers that's important. James tells us that, doesn't he? That the fervent prayer of a righteous man, he's moved from his inward person because of what he's facing and what's around him. So as he cries out to the Lord, that's really his big answer. We'll see this as we go through the Psalms. That's how he deals with his struggles. That's how he gets through the trials, the ugliness, the difficulty. Notice also that his words, because they're with so much heart, it is possible when we pray without heart, where they're just words, our prayers can just be words, empty words. And I think prayer has to first come from the heart through our mouth and not just through our mouth and in our head. Prayer, true prayer, comes from our heart. I think that's very important to point out. So he says in verse 3, "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Isn't that neat? So he's starting off his day seeking the Lord. He's waking up and he's gearing his heart and his mind to God. And we have to be careful about being legalistic about this, but you can't miss in the Bible, there's an emphasis on early morning prayer. There's an emphasis on starting your day, acknowledging God before your day starts, before you get into the things that are going on in your day. There's an emphasis in the Bible of being before God before your day starts. You see that. And David was a man who knew that. But notice as he does that, he's saying he will direct it to you. He's directing his heart, his mind, his life. He's directing it to God. It's so easy. We hear that term, you get up on the wrong side of the bed. It's so easy to do that. It's almost like the Lord has a frequency, a certain radio frequency that we need to tune in. So we need to be on the right station. And so giving your heart, your mind, your day, surrendering yourself to Him in the beginning, at first, gets you in the place where you're on God's frequency. And then He says, notice, I will look up. So He said, I know where my help comes from. I'm going to give it all to You, Lord. I'm going to start my day off. I'm going to look to You. I'm going to acknowledge You. I'm going to surrender to You. I'm going to make my petitions to You. And now I'm going to look up. Okay, now what, Lord? Direct me, guide me, lead me. And now He's on the right foot. And remember, we wake up usually in our beds, hopefully. And we get up and have our nice showers and our nice clothes, hopefully, usually. And David didn't always have that. I mean, sometimes he did. But remember, he went from a sheep herder to the king's palace to on the run living in caves to being king again. And by the way, from the time he was anointed king to the time he actually took the office of king was about 15 years or so. Much of that time was on the run. And so as he's there as a king, then Absalom, his son, gathered people around himself, and David was fled again. So he's had all the highs and lows, ups and downs. He's had everything. He's lost everything. He's had everything. He's lost everything. And he gives us this wisdom here. He says, basically, whatever my situation, I get up and I'm seeking the Lord, and then I'm looking up. And I'm saying, okay, Lord. In verse 4, he says, "For You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with You. The boastful shall not stand in Your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors or casts away the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." So as he's looking to the Lord, he lists six things here, acknowledging things that God does not regard. He's acknowledging and contrasting in a way, recognizing or wanting to recognize the evil and the righteous. Recognizing those around him, often like we do when we hear of such terrible atrocities in this world and we get frustrated. And so he's praying, Lord, I know that these people, these characteristics in these people, they are against You and You are against them. And he's praying that. He's acknowledging the difference between good and evil. But notice in verse 7, he says, "But as for Me, I will come to," or "I will come into your house in the multitude of Your mercy." You see that? See, sometimes we think in the Old Testament, they came to God by the law and good works. And they didn't. They came to God by faith also. They look forward. We look back. It was always by faith. Abraham, it was accounted to him as righteousness because he believed God. That was before the law. The law came after. This is always by faith. And so David here, interestingly, as he's praying and he recognizes evil, no doubt he's recognizing that he has evil tendencies. And he says, the only way I'm going to come to God is by his mercy. I'm going to plead his mercy. I'm going to come to God knowing that I also have an evil heart, and I'm going to ask for God and relate to God based on his mercy. He says in verse 7, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. The reverence. See the attitude? I think this is so important because this is something that's easily missed in our life, this attitude that we have as we go to God in prayer. He had this attitude of relying on God's mercy. He's had this attitude of depending on God, being faithful to him, because he knew he was a sinner and he needed God to answer him. And he had this fear of God in worship. He had a real, legitimate fear of God. And he says in verse 8, he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before my face. Do you see what he's praying there? Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. You see that? He's not saying he's a really good guy. He's saying, I'm not a really good guy, so Lord, I need your righteousness. I need that substitution. I need your goodness and perfection. I need that. So, Lord, lead me in your way. I can't go my way. Do you see, he understood the gospel maybe in a different way, not fully like we know it now, but he understood mercy and substitution and God's righteousness and his unrighteousness. He understood all that. And so that's how he's approaching God. In verse 9, he says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Now he switches back. And remember, we're not sure exactly the occasion here, but no doubt he is being pursued, literally pursued by his enemies. He says there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb, and they flatter with their tongue. So apparently, there is slander going on here. He's praying for the Lord's guidance. No doubt, he's being affected by this. He's being hurt by this. And he feels this pull, this temptation into taking matters into his own hands. And that's why he's asking God to make his ways straight, so he would act according to God and not according to his own flesh. But I think that's interesting that with all this the slander coming out of the mouth of his enemies, at the same time they're flattering with their tongues. He says in verse 10, he says, pronounce them guilty, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. So they're rejecting God's authority in their life. And ultimately, people that resist God and reject him, it's because they're rejecting his authority in their life. And that's why it says they want their own counsel. They want their own way. They're filled with their own wisdom. And by their own wisdom, they're fools. So he's pointing this contrast out, that they're going their own way, rebelling against God. He's trusting in the Lord. Verse 11, he says, another contrast, he says, but let all those who rejoice who put their trust in you. Isn't that neat? So as he's sitting there in this very difficult situation, he's bypassing all that he could be concerned about, worried about. And he comes to this conclusion and he says, when we trust in the Lord, we can rejoice. And we see that all throughout the Bible, don't we? This theme of trust, belief, faith. I think that's pretty much the main theme of the whole Bible from our standpoint, is faith, is trust. And as he's trusting in the Lord, it's like he's praying, he's going back and forth, contrasting, and then at the end he's just thinking about God. He said, because I've put my trust in God, I'm rejoicing. He says in verse 11, he says, let them ever shout for joy, because, here's a reason, because you defend them. Do you see the peace that he's having now as he's resting in God? He's saying, now I'm trusting in God, so God's my defender. And no doubt, David knew that firsthand, because he was under the threat of death, murder. Saul was trying to literally kill him, throwing spears at him. He was a man of war. He was in war all the time. And he's saying that God has defended me all the way. He's not saying it was because of me and what I did. He's saying my trust in the Lord has put my life in God's hands, and he has defended me the whole way. He says, let those also who love your name be joyful in you. You see that? That's so great. You and I can be joyful in the Lord at all times, because God is immutable. Do you know what that means? Unchangeable. We always have something to rejoice in when we're rejoicing in the Lord. That is so important to understand, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so try this. Try this. When you find yourself stressing out, worrying, getting into despair, disappointment, you feel your heart sort of just leaning in a way where it's cast down and you're just heavy-hearted, start rejoicing in the Lord. See, this is something we can do. This is something that's not feelings, it's a command. Okay, start rejoicing in the Lord. And we're going to see this a little more as we go along, but he talks a lot about praising the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Praising the Lord, you hear, praise the Lord in the storm or whatever. Praise the Lord always. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do we praise the Lord? And how do we take advantage of this powerful weapon that we have of praise? The Bible says God inhabits our praises, right? Something really, really good about that. Now, as I was thinking about that, this is what I do. And in praise, there's several different words for praise in the Bible. And some of them have to do with music and stringed instruments and singing to the Lord and things like that. But basically, praise means you're giving honor, credit, glory, respect to God. Now, when we start to do that, the Bible says God inhabits our praises. Things really start to shift from ourself or our issues to the Lord above when we do that. Many of those things that we're troubled about are things that as we shift our focus to the Lord through praise, what happens is we see the things that we struggle with in light of God and not in light of ourselves anymore. The way I like to do that is I start to give God credit or glory for who he is. So I'll be saying things like, Lord, I praise you. You are holy. You are mighty. You are unchanging. You are beautiful. You are amazing. You are in control. You are sovereign. You are bigger than anything. And I just start thinking that and praise. That's the way I praise the Lord. And you can go on doing that for hours. You can repeat the same thing over and over again. But I encourage you to make that a big part of your life because of this. The Bible says that we're to take every thought captive, what? To the obedience of Christ. You know what that means? We're not to let our thoughts go off in a direction that's not Christ-like, that's not godly. And Satan attacks us in our minds to get our thoughts to be thinking about things that are true. And that's why the Bible says, think on these things that are true. So we take these thoughts captive. These thoughts that are not of God, they're not real. Things that are thought in our minds that factor out God's sovereignty and God's goodness and God's love. Things that Satan comes and tries to get us to think things that are not right. He's a liar, so he lies to us. He does that in our minds. So we begin to praise the Lord. Lord, you are true. You are good. You are loving. You are righteous. And we're praising him now. And as we're praising him now, what we'll find is those thoughts that Satan is trying to beat us up with, the lies. We're conquering those lies with the truth. And the truth is what always defeats Satan. We'll see this more as we go along. So he says in verse 12, "For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him with the shield." So he ends like that. So he ends this prayer, this psalm, acknowledging the wicked, acknowledging the evil around him, but then overarching all of that is God. And now he's settled in that position. So then Psalm 6, he says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled." Here it is again. Here's the contrast. "But you, O Lord, how long?" That's a phrase we see a lot in the Psalms. How long, Lord? How long? Have you ever prayed that or asked God that? How long is this going to go on? How long, Lord? This is a pretty miserable description. Have you ever had the flu and your bones hurt? Bone pain is one of the worst pains you can feel. Have you ever, you know what that is like? When somebody has bone cancer, that's the worst pain a person could absolutely feel. I remember when I was in chiropractic school, we had a physical therapy class. And we had to do ultrasound, you know, so you use ultrasound on various injuries. And say somebody pulls a hamstring or hurts their shoulder or something, soft tissue injury. Well, the ultrasound has ultrasonic waves that go down into the tissue and heat the tissue. So you can get deep heating into the tissue. And they always tell you, don't stop it. Don't just hold it over there because then it'll heat the bones. And I can attest to the fact, when you're in chiropractic school, you get to experience a lot of the bad stuff that you're not supposed to do because everybody's each other's guinea pigs. But the ultrasound just sits there, those ultrasonic waves go into your bones and heat it up. And I got to tell you, there's not much pain like bone pain. He's saying, I have this bone pain I'm making. Now, we don't know the occasion here. And this is the doctrine of chastening is interesting. There's a lot of different possibilities for our suffering. And one of those possibilities is chastening. We also know that it's possible, like in Job's case, to be chastened for God to bring greater things out of us. There's also chastening when we're off track that God's just trying to get us on track. So a lot of different reasons. So there's also suffering for the benefit of other people or the benefit even in the book of Ephesians, the angels are studying our faith in the midst of suffering to see what that's all about. There's a lot of different issues. That's not what we want to talk about. But be that as it may, we don't know if this is something that he actually is experiencing unrepentant sin, or this is just something that he's going through, that he's really having a hard time, and he's missing the presence of God, or God doing what's necessary to fix the situation the way he wanted it to be fixed. That's why he says, how long? He's just in great turmoil. So he says in verse 4, he says, return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. That's interesting, isn't it? He recognizes, this is really interesting, he's recognizing something really important. When you and I put our life in God's hands, sort of Romans 12, where it says, you know, to give yourself as a holy living sacrifice to God. When we do that, we become his responsibility. And God uses our life like he wanted to do with the nation of Israel, like he wants to do with individual Christians, as a testimony of his grace. He wants to show off through us. And you may say, well, why do we have to go through so many hard things? Why is there so much struggle? David's really struggling here. God's grace and mercy is shown most often in times of great stress and difficulty, more so than when we're on the mountaintop, because that's when it becomes real. Job is a perfect example. Satan even said, well, if you take away his stuff, then he's not going to like you anymore, basically. And God said, go ahead. But have you ever heard somebody, you know, sort of walk away from the Lord because things didn't work out the way they thought, and it got hard, and things got really intense, and they just said, well, this is not working. This doesn't work. That's really unfortunate, because that's when God works the best. God works the best in those greatest times of difficulty, when we need him the most. Think of Moses, the Red Sea. What if he wasn't put in that position where he could do nothing, where all he could do is just look up to God and basically say, help? He had been following God all along, and God brought him to this place where he could do nothing. So we get to these Red Sea places in our own lives. And instead of saying to the Egyptians, okay, I give up, which Egypt is a type of the world, I give up, I'm going to go back, and I'll be a slave to you again. Instead, raise your hands and say, Lord, here I am. And watch him part those Red Seas. I think it's so unfortunate that oftentimes our Christianity has no sparkle of the supernatural to it. Maybe it's because we don't let ourselves get to that place. Maybe it's because we retreat back. Maybe it's we give up. Maybe we listen to our enemies and the things that people say, and we lose heart when God says, I'm right about to do something incredible. How many times do you think it's possible that you and I or whoever have gotten to the Red Sea and God's about to do something really radical, and we get frightened and we just go back? And we say, forget this. I tried it. It didn't work. Look where it got me. It was fun for a little bit. But now I'm just going to go back. Well, later on, that happened to the children of Israel again, didn't it? They got right to the border of the promised land. They're right about to go in. And they said, nah, we're not going to do it. It was faith that kept them from going in. Lack of faith. And God was about to deliver all those enemies in the promised land to them, but they didn't want to do it. They even said, let's go back to Egypt. We'd rather be slaves than to have to go in and face these giants. So the lesson here is that we have to allow God's work to work itself out. And don't be too hasty to bail out, to quit. Because when we're in the worst possible position is when we're in the best possible position. So in verse 5, he says, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" He's saying, hey, God, if I die, then you can't show off. Like, what kind of testimony is that? This, you just have this guy, and this guy is a king, and then these people kill him because the enemies are stronger than him. So he's saying, Lord, I like this, because he's saying, Lord, I'm yours. You haven't showed off enough in my life yet. You haven't, through my life, demonstrated that you will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all I can ask or think. You haven't done that, God. So if I die, you would come up short from the opportunity of showing off your greatness to all these people. I like that prayer. And that's the confidence that we have, that when we're in God's hands, we have this confidence that God has a personal stake in our life. He has a personal stake in him showing his power, his grace, and his mercy to the world around us. So in verse 6, he says, "I'm weary of my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with tears." And that's pretty heavy duty. He said, "My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Why should they depart from him? "For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Do you see his confidence? Enemies, beware. Because I'm praying and God has heard the voice of my weeping. Verse 9, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all the enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." Do you think there's a possibility that you and I underestimate the power of prayer? It doesn't seem at this point that he prayed and then the answer to his prayer came, or the dispersing of his enemies came. But do you see, in his mind, it's already done because he prayed. So he's walking away from this prayer with the confidence as if God has actually done what he's praying about. So he has this great confidence. Now, think about that in our prayer life. In our prayer life, we can walk away from that prayer as we petition God with the confidence that he's heard us and he will answer us. And that now we've shifted the problem from our shoulders to God's shoulders. And now we can walk and rest and have peace and have power, because now the problem is not ours. And now the problem is the Lord's. Look at Psalm 7. So now we get a little more information in this one. This is some slander going on towards him from a guy named Cush, a Benjamite, who was apparently lying to Saul about David. So he says, "Oh my God, in you I put my trust." There it is again. I think there's something that the Lord is trying to show us here. I think he's trying to say this is the answer to all our distress. Could it be that we're not trusting in the Lord in whatever issue that we're experiencing, that we're having turmoil in our heart because we're simply not trusting in the Lord? Doesn't the Bible say all things work together for good to those who what? Love God and are called according to his purposes. So we need to factor in the sovereignty of God, meaning that he's in control of this whole situation. We can't forget that. And so we can trust God. We know he has a much bigger plan. We know that things are much bigger than what we see, that there's greater things going on. And so now we have that freedom to rest in the Lord, trusting in him, and getting on with the business of serving God and being faithful to him. But no doubt Satan often tries to drag us into our circumstances to such an extent where we can't do anything but think about and dwell on whatever it is that's troubling us. And God says, forget about all that. Trust me. If you trust me, you can move on. So he says, save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that there's no plan B. If God doesn't help him, then he's going to get torn up. He's going to die. He's going to succumb to his enemies. Isn't that interesting? He's basically saying it's the Lord or nothing. He's not looking to any other answer or resource to get him through his issue. He's basically saying, Lord, if you don't deliver me, I'm done. Do you see the faith? Do you start to see these all-important truths about what makes David a man after God's own heart? That he completely just put himself at the mercy of God, trusting in God's character and his nature, trusting in God's goodness. How did it work out for David? Pretty good, don't you think? It will for us too. If we just would be still and know that he's God. But isn't that important? You have to know that he is God. Meaning you have to know that his acts towards us are good and that he is in absolute control over everything and that he is all powerful and nothing is too hard for him. We have to know that. So that's what we're trusting in. So in verse 3 it says, O Lord my God, I have done this, or if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Basically, he's saying he's not aware, this person that's slandering him, he's saying it's not true. And he's not aware of anything that he did that the enemy is accusing him of. And so he's basically saying, Lord, if there's anything that I'm responsible for, that I did, he's not saying he's sinless or not guilty of anything. He's just saying whatever the guy is accusing him of doing, he didn't do that. And he says, Lord, if I did that, then I deserve to die. Take my life, but I didn't do that. So he says in verse 6, he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Yes, God gets angry. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemy. So he's praying for God to act. He's praying for God to move. He says, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you, notice, for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. His righteousness was in the Lord, right? According to my integrity within me. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. But establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. You see that? That's interesting. So God tests us, allows us to be in places, positions, circumstances, and ultimately what is he testing? It's our faith. That's what he's testing. He tests our faith. So he's recognizing this. And I think this is really good. Because if we know that what we're going through as a Christian is really a test of our faith, it's not about the thing. Don't we always think that? It's the thing. It's the thing. If the thing was gone, I would be good. It's the thing. It's not the thing. Don't think it's the thing. The thing is just a tool. A tool for what? For your faith to be tested. So what's the answer in your thing? It's not the thing, is it? The thing could be a lot of things. If it wasn't this thing, it would be another thing. So don't get hung up on the thing. Because in the end, the thing is what? It's faith. That's what's being tested. So to know that is to say, hey, it's not the thing. What's my response? I just have to trust in the Lord. Faith. That's the answer to our testing. It's faith. And so we get through our thing, how? By faith. And you say, well, it's really bad. It's really hard. Well, do you know that all things work together for good? Do you want to look back at your thing? Be able to look back on it? You will look back on it. Do you want to look back on it and say that thing overcame me? Or do you want to look back on it and said that thing wasn't even a thing? Because faith. You're going to get through your thing. But the thing is faith. That's how you conquer your thing. With that said, verse 10. Look at this. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. And he's acknowledging. He said, God is a just God. And God is angry with the wicked every day. So, you know, we're angry at the wicked, aren't we? We're angry when we see terrible things. It makes us angry, right? We have the anger of the Lord, righteous anger. What does the Bible say? Be angry and what? Sin not. Basically, that means, yeah, we see terrible things happen. Lady in the financial aid office at Alex's school, Biola, was just shot by her husband Tuesday. You may have heard on the news that actor that killed his wife. The wife worked in the financial aid department at Biola, at Alex's school. You hear these things, it just makes you angry. They had two little kids in the house when he shot her. Just makes you angry. David was feeling that. He was acknowledging this anger, this righteous anger, that there's a sense inside of us that we want everything to be right. It makes us angry to see the evil and see the hurt and the pain and all that people have to go through. It makes us angry. And David's praying. And he said, God is a righteous judge and everything is going to be made right one day. But until that day, we have to continue on in faith. But know that day is coming. And know that God doesn't ignore the acts of the wicked. He's angry every day at those acts. And there will be a day where his wrath will be poured out on the wicked. He says in verse 12, if he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. Saying if one doesn't repent, God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Basically speaking about his wrath. God is a righteous judge, and he will have to judge sin. And he will. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. Here's the contrast. Yet I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Do you see how the contrast of he's going through this stuff, we go through this stuff, and yet, but God. Yes, it is hard. Yes, we do struggle. Yes, Christians are being killed. Yes, the unrighteous flourish. But it's not always going to be like that. And while it is like that, we are praising God because he's just. He's our shield. He's our refuge. He's our defense. He's our life. And he will get us through. Yet I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Now, this is part of how David mentally got through life. No doubt his time spent as a shepherd boy would be time spent thinking about God. A lot of his lessons that he learned about God were through the time he spent with those sheep, through the time he spent contemplating the universe, looking at the stars, a lot of alone time. And I think that's important to mention because you remember in chapter 1, it started out, blessed is the man, basically who didn't involve himself in just all the wickedness and ungodliness, but instead delighted in the law of the Lord, meditated on it day and night, meaning his mind was filled with thinking about God. Meditated on it day and night, and then like a tree planted beside the water, he would bring fruit forth in due season, and his leaf would not wither. If that be true, and this is what you get with David, this he really meant that. He's writing all this stuff as a guy who's thinking about God all the time. So if happiness comes, or blessedness, which means happiness, comes from thinking about the Lord a lot, meditating on Scripture, then could it be that our lack of doing that could bring forth unhappiness, depression, discouragement, frustration? Of course. Do you think society might be set up to sabotage our ability to think about God, our ability to read his word, our ability to enjoy that wonderful time of meditating upon God? It is. Our society is set up to sabotage that. And you know how hard it is for most of us to unplug things, to get away from our phones and our computers and all those things and distractions? Well, if the Bible's true, then we can't be happy if we're thinking about so many other things and too busy to spend time thinking about God, deep thoughts about God, heavy thoughts about God, prolonged thoughts about God. And I really believe if we're too busy to do that, we're too busy. There's something really wrong. And you can take it to the bank. If we're not thinking about God day and night, meditating on him, we're not going to be happy. Because what are we going to be doing? We're going to be thinking about ourselves. We're going to be thinking about our problems. And isn't that our problem? We think about ourselves and our problems. That's our problem. But we can be happy if instead we think about God. And that's a discipline, especially in our day and age. It's a discipline to gear our minds to be in a quiet place at a quiet time and just think about God. Take a scripture, read through it, think about it, pray about it, enjoy the interaction with God. David's doing that through creation. In verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Isn't that interesting? So God, and David's pointing this out, that God, he uses unusual or not predicted type of things to bring forth his glory. Here he says, out of the mouth of babes. You remember Moses. Hey, Moses, you're going to basically tell everybody about me. No, I don't know, Lord. I can't even talk right. Not me. Yeah, you, Moses. You're going to be the guy. Well, they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to pay attention. They're just going to laugh at me. Can you pick somebody else? And basically, God shows his power through his staff. His staff turns into a snake and turns back into his staff. Then he puts his hand in his shirt and pulls it out, and it's leprous. And he puts it back in, and it's not leprous. Starting to get an idea, well, maybe God could do that, but still resistant. But see, that's who and what and how God works. He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so now we look back at Moses, and he's a big iconic figure because of what God did through his life. But God can do that through anybody. It's not the extraordinary talents and abilities. In fact, that can be a hindrance. It's a childlike faith, somebody who doesn't rely on their talents and abilities, but relies on the Lord and knows they need to, and then God gets the glory. But nobody, as a Christian, could ever say, well, God can never through me because I'm this or that. Nobody could ever say that, because that's denying God. That's denying the testimony of the whole Bible, which pretty much chooses the unlikely people to do incredible things. And so that's what he's saying here, that God shuts the mouth and confounds the wise through the most unexpected things and people. In verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? Isn't that interesting? As he's spending a lot of time thinking about God, he's looking at all those stars. And he's feeling really small. And he's saying, Lord, how could you even be mindful of me? All these stars and all this universe and all these people and all the things going on, and yet you're mindful of me. And I like how he says that. He's like, he's mindful, he's thinking about me. Isn't that a good perspective to have? Because that shows how much God cares, doesn't it? He's acknowledging, Lord, your thoughts towards me are numerous. You know, we know, God knows everything about us. He puts our tears in a bottle. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows every even cell and molecule. He knows us to that detail. And David recognizes that is an amazing love of God, that he cares that much. and the Son of Man, that you visit him, that you're not a far off God, but you're involved. He says in verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than angels. You may have remembered this quote when we went through that in the Hebrews. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, speaking about men. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And he says, O Lord, our God, he's including us now, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There's something to meditate on, huh? How excellent is your name in all the earth. Chapter 9, I will praise you. There it is. I will praise you, O Lord. Here's a key to David, with my whole heart. I'm fully getting into this thing. Now, if you would just circle that and do that one thing, just take time and just praise God with everything that's in you. Just pour out your love and adoration. Give him credit and glory and honor. You make that a practice. That'll change your whole life. It'll change your whole life. He says, I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You have sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord, he shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. And I think that's interesting because that tells us how God judges the world. He's going to judge it in righteousness. That means rightness. That means he's going to judge it according to his standard, his righteous requirements. That's how he's going to judge. So the righteous judge will judge. Everything will be judged fairly and according to righteousness. And so I'm personally glad that my righteousness is in him, because I don't want to stand before God and testify about my righteousness. But I know now, I point to Jesus Christ and say, there's my righteousness. He is my righteousness. So I will be judged according to Christ's righteousness. I'm okay with that. I'm actually very excited about that. So I just point right over to him. Talk to him about it. Right there. Don't even talk to me about it. You got a problem, talk to Jesus about it. The Lord, verse 9, he will also be a refuge for the oppressed. A refuge in time of trouble. You might want to circle that. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? It's really true, isn't it? It really works. He's a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will what? They'll put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that good? Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Isn't that good? Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. So that's going to be really important. So part of God is that he's a just God, and now he will be known through his actions of justice as being a just God. I think that's very important to note. In verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Now he's asking God to move. We're just going to finish with this. Arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. And oh, they will, huh? What seems right now, it seems like the nations are winning, rebelling against God. But there will be a day. Put them in fear, O Lord. Put our country in fear, O Lord. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Lord Jesus, I pray, we pray, that these nations, that our nation would know that we're men, fallible, sinful, weak, and in need of a Savior. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for your truth. I pray for those here tonight that may be struggling or troubled or just having a rough time, Lord, I pray that they would understand that that's normal. They'd see David's struggles and they would turn to you, Lord, and put their trust in you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd write it on our hearts and our minds. I pray that you'd transform us by the renewing of your mind, of our minds. And I pray that we would be a testimony of your grace as your people. That we would be a people that would shine forth as great lights in this world, Lord. As living testimonies of your goodness, your grace, and your mercy. In a world that so desperately needs you, Lord. We pray for our nation. We pray for our president. We pray for our legal system. We pray for Pastor Saeed in jail, that woman in Sudan. We pray for those who are being killed around the world for their faith. We pray for those young girls that have been taken prisoner, Lord. We pray against those Muslim extremists that are evil and going around the world with their evil, Lord. We pray against that. We pray, Lord, that you would have your way, and we look forward to your day where you will make everything right, Lord. And let us be humble in your sight. Let us be acknowledging of your greatness and our need for you every day, every hour. Have mercy on us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. From the
Awesome worship tonight. What a great word. Don't y'all just love going through Psalms? I love that. And we're going through them just right, too. Not too fast. Awesome. God bless you all. Have a great rest of the week, and we'll see you Sunday night. Just kidding. I knew. We'll see you Sunday morning.